seated as citizens of the kingdom. You have access to the King. The King loves you. He knows you by name, and He invites you to seek His face. And so that's what we're going to do together now as a faith family. Let's go to our King, our Master, and our friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's seek His face and cry out to Him. So church, would you take just a time now? Would you praise the Lord for His character? He is beautiful and strong and good. Praise Him that He is sovereign over the nations. Would you praise Him, church, for His faithfulness in your life?
Yes.
Church, would you thank Him for the salvation that you have in Jesus?
Yes.
Would you praise and thank Jesus for going to the cross for your sin?
Yes. Thank you, Jesus.
And He bled and died for you. Oh, praise His name.
Yes.
Would you praise Jesus that He defeated death on the third day?
Yes.
That He is alive.
Yes.
He is seated on the throne. He is interceding for you now. Would you praise His name, church?
Yes.
And church, let's take some time now. Would you confess sin? Take this time now to go before the Lord and let Him know what He already knows. He is so kind, inviting you to return and to be restored, to be washed and forgiven. Come to Jesus. Church, let's take some time now. Let's pray for our nation. And we are a people in desperate need of Jesus. Would you pray for the families over in Georgia who were affected this week by that school shooting? Would you pray for comfort and mercy and grace to abound in their hearts and in their lives? Maybe for some of you today, you're walking through a trial right now in which you need the Lord. Would you pray right now that God would give you grace and perseverance and joy? For some of you in this room, people sitting around you are hurting and they need the Lord. Would you pray for them right now? Pray for the people around you. If you don't know their names, it's okay. Just pray for them. Would you pray for yourself right now that you would have a soft heart towards the Lord? That God would protect you from hardening your heart? Would you pray that your heart would be good soil to receive the seed of the Word of God? Pray that as you hear the Word today, you would respond with joy and gladness, that you're open to the Spirit's leading and prompting and teaching in your heart and in your life. Would you pray for the people that you can go and impact this week with the gospel? Would you pray that God would open doors for you to have conversations with coworkers, teammates, friends, neighbors, to tell them about Christ, to show and tell them the good news of Jesus? Oh, Father, we praise You for who You are, how faithful You are in our lives. You are precious. You are good. You are strong. You are faithful. You're unchanging. From generation to generation, You are God. We praise You, Lord, that You are sovereign over the cosmos. Every square inch of creation belongs to You. We praise You, Lord, that You know everything about us, and yet You love us. You care for us so deeply. You are the God who hears. You hear Your people when we pray. When we cry out to You in Jesus' name, You bend Your ear. You get low and You listen and hear the cries of Your people. I praise You, O God, that You are near and working and You respond to our prayers in Jesus' name. And so, Father, I pray that You would bless and strengthen Your people according to Your word. Holy Spirit, would You teach and instruct? Would You encourage? Would You bless the people of God as we look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. We praise you for who you are, Lord Jesus, the great I am, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come, the one who promised who will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. We praise you, O God, that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We thank you, Lord, that these light and momentary afflictions aren't worth comparing with the glory that's about to be revealed to us. We thank you for all the promises that you've made to us that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have taken up residence in our hearts and in our lives, that you have sealed us into the day of redemption. That, Lord, you are preparing us for a kingdom that is coming, a day in which our faith will be sight, our pain will be gone, death will be no more, sin will be forgotten, and, Lord Jesus, we will be with you forever. Oh, what a day that is coming in which we will bask and celebrate and rejoice with all of the redeemed throughout the ages, and we will celebrate our King. We will declare worthy is the Lamb who is slain. And may to him and him alone be all glory and honor and dominion and power, both now and forever. And so, Father, now as we open your word, would you teach? Would you encourage? Would you strengthen? Would you make us like Christ? You are faithful, O God, and our eyes are upon you. Both now and forever, we are yours. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen, amen. How precious it is to come into the very presence of the living God. You know, as a kid, there was a movie I really enjoyed. It was Batman, a movie where you've got Gotham City, a city that's saturated in crime and evil and darkness. And oftentimes, when things looked the bleakest, when crime was at its highest, there lurking in the shadows, watching in the shadows, waiting for the perfect time, in the perfect way, the hero would come forth. The bat signal would go up into the air, and the hero would step into the light, and he would come and rescue the people. He would save the city. He would protect and work for the good of the people of Gotham. As you and I survey the world around us, it looks and feels a lot like Gotham City. A lot of darkness, a lot of evil. It seems like the world around us is getting darker and darker. But what we know is that there is a hero. There is a rescuer. There is one who has come to rescue and protect, to provide, to love, to shepherd, and to care for the people of God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we go back to the Old Testament, we see the shadow. We see a silhouette of the hero, of who he would be. And then we get to the New Testament and we see that shadow revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. What was once a silhouette has become reality. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. And that is what Jesus is teaching about himself in Matthew chapter 5. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We are going through a sermon series as a faith family called Mountain People. We are going through the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's in this sermon that Jesus teaches about the character, the characteristics of the people of God, that we who belong to Christ, who are citizens of his heavenly kingdom, are to live lives that are drastically different than the rest of the world. In these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is teaching, he's driving home what we are to look like as citizens of his kingdom. He begins his message, his sermon, with an introduction with the Beatitudes. We just sang the song together of the Beatitudes, these eight wonderful truths that describe the happy life, the good life of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus describes who we are and what we possess. in Matthew chapters 3 up and through verse 12. But then Jesus teaches in verses 13 through 16 how we are to take the Beatitudes and take this gospel we have received and take it to the world. We saw last week that Jesus calls us to be salt and light, that we make the world around us thirsty for the living water in Jesus Christ, that we shine the light of the gospel to the world around us. So Jesus, at the point of his sermon, has now completed his introduction. And now we're going to get to the heart of the message. He's going to, it's almost like we've been going up the first hill of a roller coaster in verses 3 through 16. And now in verse 17, we're about to gain momentum and start riding this roller coaster of this incredible sermon. And in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 17, Jesus said this: "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus was an incredible revolutionary when it comes to his ministry, his life, and his teaching. He was continually pointing people to himself as the promised hero of heaven, the savior of the world, the Messiah that they have been looking forward to. In this Sermon on the Mount, he is teaching, he is driving home to citizens of his kingdom how their lives are to look as drastically different than the rest of the world. I want you to notice in the text how Jesus describes his role in coming to earth and how we are to respond with our lives. The first thing I want you to see in the text, I want you to notice Jesus's purpose for establishing his kingdom. Notice Jesus's purpose for establishing his kingdom. He declares, verse 17, "Don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." The law and the prophets was a phrase that was a common Jewish term used to describe the entire Old Testament. Jesus declares his purpose for coming into the world, and it was not to abolish, destroy, or to absolve the law and the prophets. Now, some might hear his teaching ministry and think, man, Jesus is about to overthrow Judaism. He is getting rid of the teachings of Moses and David and others. And no. Jesus is saying, I'm not here to get rid of the Old Testament. I'm here to fulfill it. I'm here to show you what the entire Old Testament has been pointing forward to. You see, Jesus declares that the entire Old Testament is pointing to him. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus is the one that all the prophets and all of the law have been pointing to. What I'd like to do is do a quick New Testament survey and walk you through different New Testament writers on how they are addressing this exact thing that Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 5. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 45, it says, "Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth.'" Jesus confronted the Pharisees in John chapter 5 and told them, "You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me." He goes on to tell them, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me." In fact, when Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, John writes in John 18:4, "Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him," Jesus was not caught off guard. Jesus was never surprised. As God, he is fully aware, he is omniscient, knowing all things, but also he knows his Bible. Jesus knows the Old Testament. He knows what's about to happen to him. Matthew goes on to build on top of that in Matthew 26, 56. But all this has happened, Jesus says, so that the writings of the prophets would be fulfilled. After Jesus rose from the dead, he walked along the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And as he's walking along, these two disciples who are lamenting and grieving and groaning over what has happened in Jerusalem during Jesus' death, and they've heard he's been raised, but they're confused. In Luke 24, Jesus says, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." He goes on to tell them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." When Peter's at the second Pentecost in Acts chapter 10, when the Gentiles in Cornelius' house filled with family and friends who were eager to hear the gospel from Peter's lips, he begins to unpack for them Acts 10:43. All the prophets testify about him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. The apostle Paul, when he's under a Roman imprisonment, we see in Acts 28:23, he tried to persuade them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. You see, even before the New Testament was written, the early church used the Old Testament to preach Jesus. The Old Testament is Christian content. We cannot take on this mentality of, well, the Old Testament, that's for the Jews of old. No, that's Christian material. It's driving us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The law and the prophets find their fulfillment in him. Jesus is saying, I didn't come to get rid of the Old Testament. I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. Everything written from Genesis to Malachi is about me. So why did God give us his law? The law. You think about the law that's written in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All of these laws, hundreds of laws that are given for God's people to obey. Why did God give it? Well, I put in your notes five reasons of why God gave his law. Okay. The first reason is this: God gave his law to reveal his character. God gave his law to reveal his character. You see, God's law is a mirror of God's character. For example, in Deuteronomy 32:4, it says, God is perfect. You go to Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. When you look at the law of God, it shows you the character of God. God is showing you what he is like: holy, perfect, set apart, good, righteous. God is revealing what he is like in and through his law. But secondly, God gave his law to set Israel apart from all the other nations. As Israel sought to obey the law of God, they were going to look different. So the nations would look at Israel and be like, why do you all eat certain foods? Why do you wear certain kinds of clothes? Why do you cut your hair a certain way? Why are you doing these things? Because God is setting them apart. I want you to look unique and distinct and different from everyone around you. The third reason is to reveal our sinfulness. As you look at the law, it reveals that you can't keep it. The more you stare at the law of God, the more you realize how sinful your heart really is. That you're, as you look at the law of God, you're like, well, this is impossible. Nobody can keep all these hundreds upon hundreds of laws. That it reveals to you, it reveals to me how far we fall short of God's perfect standard. But number four, God gave another reason to highlight Jesus, who is the perfect law keeper. You see, Israel, indeed the whole world, needs a sinless Savior. Jesus is not only the perfect lawgiver of the Old Testament, Jesus is the perfect law keeper in the New Testament. He is the one who kept God's law on your behalf. God knew that you couldn't keep his law. So he sends Jesus who obeys perfectly. He keeps God's law perfectly as not only the lawgiver in the old, he's the law keeper in the new. But fifthly, God gave his law to lead us to Jesus. Paul says in Galatians 3:24, the law was our schoolmaster that led us to Christ. Some translations might say that the law was our guardian. I would be a little liberty here. The law is our nanny that takes us to Christ. The mentality is like a nanny, a guardian, a schoolmaster who holds a child's hand walking them to school. Paul is saying the law holds our hand and walks us to Jesus. We can't find salvation in the law. You can't. So the law was given to usher you to Jesus, who kept the law perfectly on your behalf. And he dies on the cross for all of the ways that you don't obey the law. And all the ways that you break, you trespass God's perfect standard, Jesus dies. The law of God that you couldn't keep is now nailed to Jesus. Your disobedience is nailed to Jesus. You bear it no more. So now Jesus is both just and the justifier of all who put their faith and trust in him. Amen. Jesus was just, righteous, pure, and holy in all of his ways. His perfect obedience was for God's glory on your behalf. He is just, but also he justifies you who cannot keep God's law perfectly when you turn from your sin and you trust in Christ by faith. Jesus is both just and the justifier. He came to fulfill the law of God. And yet Jesus also tells us here that he came to fulfill the prophets. The prophets, these men of God who would deliver God's messages to God's people. Now these prophets wouldn't only speak for God, they would also point forward to a future Messiah. These prophets would declare the truths of God's word to God's people, but they're also pointing forward to a new way that God would work by sending a future king, a future Messiah, one who Isaiah chapter 7 will be born of a virgin, one who Micah chapter 5 will be born in Bethlehem, one who in Zechariah 13 will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, one who in Psalm 22 will have his hands and his feet nailed through, one who Hosea chapter 6 will be raised on the third day, one who Psalm 16, his body will not see decay. God was pointing forward. He was giving this picture of a future Messiah who would come. And we see hundreds upon hundreds of prophecies that are fulfilled perfectly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is driving you to Jesus. Jesus is the creator of Genesis chapter 1. For everything, Paul says, Colossians 1, was created by him, through him, and for him. And in him, all things hold together. Jesus is the true tabernacle where God comes and dwells among us, not in a tent, but in a tent of human flesh. We see a foreshadowing of Jesus even in the temple sacrificial system. You see, sacrifice in the Old Testament meant death. The entire system was pointing to Christ. These thousands upon thousands of animals that were sacrificed had an even greater purpose. It was pointing forward to an even greater once and for all sacrifice that would take place on Calvary for you. Jesus is the perfect temple. Jesus is the perfect great high priest. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is the perfect shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the true temple in which he says in John chapter 2, you destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days. Jesus is the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. He's the once and for all sacrifice on the cross. Jesus is the great high priest who offers the perfect sacrifice, and he is the perfect mediator between God and mankind. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law of God. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the revelation of God. He is the Word of God who teaches the Word of God to the people of God. Jesus is the true prophet of God who speaks God's word to God's people. Jesus is the true and greater Noah who provides salvation for all who come to the wooden ark of the cross by faith. Jesus is the true and greater Abraham. He is the blessing for all nations. Jesus is the true and greater Moses who leads God's people out of slavery to sin and death. Jesus is the true and greater David who is the perfect shepherd king who leads and defends his people forever. Jesus is the true and greater Solomon who is the very wisdom of God. Jesus is the one true prophet who pointed forward to a future covenant that would not be written on stone, but written on our hearts. The Bible is driving you to Jesus. If I can say it like this, the entire Bible is red letter. It's all pointing you to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is pointing you, he's pointing his audience on that Galilean mountain to himself. I'm the one you have been looking for. I'm the one that for thousands of years they said would one day come, and I'm here looking at you in your eyes. I don't know if you know this about your pastor, but I like Irish folk dance. As a kid, no, I'm not doing it. No, when I was a kid, my parents had a DVD of Michael Flatley's Lord of the Dance. Y'all, I watched it all the time. I loved it. It was awesome. And when I think I was about maybe 12 or so, my parents took me to St. Louis to go see Michael Flatley and Lord of the Dance. Second row, there I sat. And it was incredible. I mean, just an army of these Irish folk dancers in their tap shoes and whatever they are. And they're in perfect rhythm, perfect harmony, dancing, incredible, these rhythms, these beats, these colors that are flashing of lights, the drums, the violin. It was just this incredible experience. Then out of the shadow in the back comes one person. It's Michael. And he comes forward and the spotlight shines center stage. And there comes Michael. And he there begins to dance and do these incredible moves and these rhythms that were just jaw-dropping, and the army of dancers kind of faded into the back. As we look at the Old Testament, we see an army of prophets who are setting the stage for one true hero, a spotlight that would shine upon one. They were all getting ready for, they were preparing the way, they were pointing to the true hero of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus here is saying, I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Now, we're going to see in the weeks ahead where Jesus is going to say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus is going to be unpacking and saying, this is what the law of God was written. These Pharisees, these scribes have completely missed a point. God is after your heart. We're going to unpack that. But here he is, as he's about to set before the people of God a right understanding of the law of God that is not for outward obedience primarily, but for a changed heart that then leads to a life change. What we see Jesus doing here, he's setting the stage for the rest of his sermon to get to the heart and the meat of his content, of his message. He's driving home, I need you to understand this reality. The law and the prophets are pointing to me. I'm going to fulfill it. But there's something else I want you to see in the text. I want you to notice Jesus's praise for your obedience in his kingdom. I want you to notice in the text Jesus's praise for those who are in the kingdom. I'll tell you what. Can I backpedal real quick? I feel like I missed something really important in the text. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. Before we get to point number two, let's kind of backpedal here to what's happening here in verse 18. I jumped right over it. It's interesting here. As Jesus is saying this, as he's pointing to himself as the fulfillment, he has Jews in the audience, his primary audience. There are some who are probably thinking, where is he going with this? Is Jesus rejecting the Old Testament? Is Jesus a revolutionary who's trying to upend Judaism? Look at what Jesus says in verse 18. He says, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished." All right, the phrase "smallest letter" is the word jot. Okay, it's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. He then says the stroke of a letter. It's the word tittle. It kind of looks like an apostrophe. The tittle is a small mark that distinguishes one letter from another. If you could imagine, like in the English language, you have the capital letter F. The tittle would be like the bottom of the F where it makes a capital letter E. That's a tittle. Small little marking here. What's happening here? Jesus is affirming not only the literal inspiration of the Bible, he's saying the smallest letter, the smallest little stroke of the pen, none of that's going away until all is fulfilled. I'm going to do everything written in the Word of God that is necessary for salvation. God's word is perfect. It is true. Everything written about me in the scripture will be accomplished. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. Take it to the bank. Permanent as heaven and earth. It's written in my book. I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. And we see Jesus here establishing his purpose for his, laying out his purpose for his kingdom of why he's come. And it's to fulfill what was written in the law and the prophets. That's verse 18. Fair enough? Let's go to verse 19. Notice Jesus' praise for your obedience in his kingdom. So in light of Christ's unbreakable, perfect Bible, verse 18, and in light of his perfect obedience and fulfillment, verse 17, Jesus gives a warning and a promise. A warning and a promise right there in verse 19. The warning, he says, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, they graded some Old Testament commands as being more important than others. That some commands were considered heavy, some were considered light. And so here Jesus is correcting that view. He's holding up all of scripture as authoritative. Hear me on this, Westwood. We do not have the freedom to change the word of God to make it say what we want it to say.
That's right.
You can't change the Bible, regardless of what our culture says is pure and holy and right. We reject what the culture says. We hold fast to the Word of God. The Bible does not change. We adjust our opinions to the Bible, not the other way around. Okay? Jesus here is holding up the Word, and he's saying, if you're going to change the Word, if you're going to teach others to change the Word and not obey the Word of God, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. There's the warning. But then he gives a promise, verse 19. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is describing a people who will do and teach his word. Those who hold up his word. Those who obey his word. You see, greatness in the kingdom of Christ depends upon you having and maintaining a high view of scripture. We are a people who do not stand over scripture. We sit under it. We humble ourselves under the word of God. Faithfulness to Jesus necessitates holding fast to the word of God and obeying and teaching what it says. Westwood, we're a people of the book. We love our Bibles. We memorize the word. We study the word daily. We seek to obey the word. We want our lives to reflect what Christ is like. And so we are a people of the book. Hear me, every time we gather, the word of God is going to take center stage. I've got opinions, but they're not going to save you on the last day. There's a lot of churches out there where you can hear a lot of opinions. The question is, are you hearing the word of God? Let the word of God take center stage. And Jesus here is saying, those who obey my word, those who teach my word, you will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He's laying out for you what success looks like. And success is not about a bigger house, a bigger 401k, better clothes, more followers on Instagram. No, no, no. Success is when you obey the word of God. It is teaching the word of God. If you do this, Jesus says, you will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This is the praise that Jesus gives for obedience in his kingdom. Third and finally, notice Jesus's righteousness for your access into his kingdom. Money is what many regard as the most important sentence of Jesus' entire sermon. Where here Jesus is describing a righteousness that is necessary to get into the kingdom. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom. You see, there is a righteousness that you need, and it's got to be greater than the scribes and Pharisees. You need a righteousness that is stronger than the most moral, biblically literate, religious leaders in the world. You've got to be bigger than them. You've got to have a greater righteousness than what they have. What is Jesus doing here? Jesus is demanding a righteousness that not even the scribes and Pharisees could have on their own. Jesus is pulling out the rug from underneath anyone who's trying to be righteous before God by trying to keep Old Testament law. Let me say it like this. Perfect righteousness is found not in our obedience to God's word, but faith in Jesus's perfect obedience for us. It's not your obedience to God and his commands that makes you right before God. It's Jesus's perfect obedience on your behalf. That he lived that perfect sinless life that you and I could not live. And he died the death because he loves you. He died in your place. He gladly gave up his life as a ransom for those who will turn from sin and trust in him by faith. You cannot keep God's law perfectly. You cannot be saved by your good works. How foolishly do many people here in the South think they could be saved by doing religious things? Baptism is a wonderful act of obedience. It does not save. Church attendance is an important mark of your obedience as a disciple. It does not save. Your faithful giving to your local church is a wonderful mark of obedience to Christ. It does not save. Only Jesus can save you. Jesus and Jesus alone. His perfect obedience was for you because God knew that you couldn't. So he goes and lives the life you couldn't live, dies a death that you deserve. He's raised on the third day, giving eternal life from anybody, for anybody, for those who trust in him by faith. The gospel is yours. In fact, that's what I'm calling you to today. It's your impact point. Look by faith to Jesus, and he will be our righteousness. Don't trust in your good works. They're not enough. He cannot save yourself. Those who cling to themselves and their good works will find themselves empty on the last day. You need Christ and his righteousness to save you. And he is sufficient to save all who trust in him. Several years ago, I was in the living room with somebody who was looking at verse 20. And they weren't a believer. And they were struggling. And they said, Kenneth, is Jesus really saying that my righteousness has to be more than these religious leaders? I said, yes. And they said, that's impossible. And I said, that's the point. You need a righteousness that's greater than one you can muster up on your own. Jesus will be your righteousness. He knows of your sin. He knows of your shame. He knows all the ways you failed him. and yet he loves you, and he has pursued you, and he has bled and died for you, and through faith in him, his righteousness becomes your righteousness. And now the righteousness of Jesus is what will save you, to give you a righteousness that's greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. Once again, verse 20, Jesus is pointing to himself. If you're here today and you're trusting in your good works, no matter how long you've been in church, no matter your position in the church, no matter of what you've been through in your life, Jesus is mighty to save all who humble themselves and look by faith to a blood-stained cross. For Jesus came and gave his life for you so that through faith in him, you can be made right with God forever. And that is how you get into the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you that you have made a way for us to come before you, to be faultless before the throne, to stand righteous in your presence. And I pray today for that man, that woman, that teenager who's been trusting in themselves, trusting in someone else's faith, that Lord, today will be the day in which they say, I, Jesus, need you. I want you. I've got to have you. I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe you rose from the dead for me. I'm giving you my heart and my life. I'm banking my soul upon you and you alone. If that's you here today and you're ready to make that decision to follow Christ, please don't leave our campus without trusting in Christ. At the close of our service, off to your right, my left, we're gonna have some men and women at the Next Steps Double Doors. They would love to talk with you about taking that next step in following Christ. Maybe you're here today and you got people in your life who don't know Christ. Would you pray even right now, God, would you give me the courage and the boldness this week to point them to Jesus, to invite them to believe, to share the gospel. God, would you use me to reach my friends, my family, my coworkers, my teammates with the gospel? Use my life, oh God. Oh Father, use your church. Mobilize your church. May Jesus be ever the focus of our hearts and our lives. Our eyes are upon you, both now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, before we're dismissed, first of all, thank you. Thank you for your generosity and your faithfulness and your giving. Out in the atrium, we have buckets in which you can give. You can also give online or through the Westwood app. If you've not been giving, I want to invite you. What a great time to start. Because when you give, you're a part of it reaching future generations with the gospel. And we get to do it together as a faith family. I want to say thank you for your generosity. But also for those of you here on our campus, out in the atrium, we have a ministry fair in which we have lots of tables out there of all kinds of ministries. We want to invite you to serve. Followers of Jesus serve. It's what we do. And if you're a member of our church, I want to invite you to serve. Stop by the tables. They'll be out there to this week and next week. And I want to invite you to pray about how can you be serving right here in our church. It's a great way. Take your time, go in the atrium, enjoy that time together. Above all these things, I want you to know, I love you so much, but Jesus loves you more. Let's go and impact our world for Jesus. May God richly bless you. We are sent. God bless you.